Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. In our last lesson, we talked about Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1 through 6. Specifically, we talked about the one faith that God, through the Apostle Paul, describes to us in those verses. Look again, if you would, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and let's read the first 6 verses. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The oneness of God talked about in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. A very powerful message there by the Apostle Paul. Those verses contain, as we mentioned last week, some of the most fundamental truths that are found in the Christian faith. It's a very practical message that Paul sets forth, and it reminds us of some characteristics and some qualities of Christian living. Qualities like humility and patience and love that are found in verse 2 of that text. It also is inspirational for us as it envisions a purpose of God's people. The preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. We also mention that this passage is looked upon by many as being dogmatic. In fact, those who stand strong for the truths outlined in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, are viewed by many as religious nuts, as zealots, as cultish, as narrow-minded, and is misled. But let me suggest to you that the text clearly points out 7 items of singularity: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And in spite of that, the world persists in teaching another message. The world says that we can belong to the church of our choice. The world says, listen to any messenger. The world says, cling to any hope. The world says that we can serve any Lord and adhere to any faith. The world says that we can practice any of a multiplicity of baptisms and worship any God. But the truth of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 is clear. Unity comes only by conforming to truth. Last week we saw how that applied to the truth of there being one faith. We may have some more to say about that as we finish our lesson today, but today I would like, if we could, to focus on the one baptism. One baptism, Paul says. Doesn't it strike you strange that man would place so little emphasis on baptism, when God lists it in the same list, in the same context, with the body, the Spirit, the hope, with the Lord, with faith, and even with God? But yet man says it just doesn't matter much. In our study today of the one baptism, our focus will be twofold. First, what exactly is that one baptism? And second, why do religious people have so much trouble accepting that one baptism? I want you to know, and you probably already do, that there are four baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Yet Paul in our text says there is but one. That fact in itself faces us to conclude certain things. One, that since there are four listed in the New Testament, the one that is talked about in Ephesians 4 must be one of those four. Second, that since Paul says there's only one, then three of the four were not in effect when the Ephesian letter was written. Let me identify those four baptisms for you. First of all, there's John's baptism. Second, a baptism of fire is talked about in the New Testament. Third, the Holy Spirit baptism. We hear that bandied about on religious shows in our culture. And fourth, water baptism. Christian baptism, some people call that. Well, let's talk first of all about John's baptism. I want to suggest to you that the Bible teaches, that the Bible proves without any question that the baptism of John ended on the day of Pentecost in the first century. I call your attention to look at Acts, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. If you'll continue in that context, you'll see that the corrective process brought to Apollos by Aquila and Priscilla had to do with his teaching concerning the baptism of John. And that shows right there that in the first century, when Aquila and Priscilla attended the what we had called the church service where Apollos was preaching, that the baptism of John had ended. We also see in Acts the 19th chapter where many had been baptized, the baptism of John, and they were rebaptized by the Apostle Paul in the baptism of Christ. The baptism of fire is next under our consideration. That's talked about in Matthew the 3rd chapter and verse 11. And the baptism of fire is eliminated because it's yet to be administered. So the baptism of fire is something that's going to be in the future. And thus it could not be the one baptism of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. The context of Matthew the 3rd chapter, especially verse 12, shows that the burning talked about and described as the baptism of fire is to be that experienced in hell. Thus, the one baptism of Ephesians 4 is not the baptism of fire. Now, that leaves us two alternatives in our investigation. One, Holy Spirit baptism, and two, water or Christian baptism. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both if there is one baptism. The book of Ephesians was written in the early 60s. That's 62 AD, in my mind. We know that both the Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism were used before those dates. At that time, we see in Acts the 2nd chapter and also Acts the 10th chapter, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We also see in Acts the 2nd chapter, water baptism. In fact, Holy Spirit and water baptism were administered the same day to the house of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. Knowing then that these were in fact before Ephesians was written necessarily implies that one of them ceased prior to the writings of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. If we can show from Scripture which of those two was designated to last until the end of time, then we will have our answer with regard to identification of the one baptism in Ephesians 4. I want you to consider with me Matthew the 28th chapter, verse 19 and 20. There the Bible says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, that baptism of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, is a baptism that's going to last until the end of the age. We see in those verses that baptism was given by command, and it was to remain in effect until the end of the age. Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament was never given by command. How could it be? It was administered by deity, not by man. Who would command deity? Water baptism, however, was given by command in every instance. Follow along with me at some passages that talk about water baptism and see in those passages how it was commanded. In Acts 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now look at Acts 10, verse 47 and 48. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Acts 22 and verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Water baptism, that baptism which was commanded, that baptism which was to last until the end of the age. Water baptism is the one baptism of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. That water baptism, or that Christian baptism, consists of immersion in water. I know that from a study of Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 38, and Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 2 and verse 3. Look with me now in Acts 8 and verse 38. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." So there we see the mode of that baptism was water. We've identified that, haven't we, as the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. And we also see that they went down into the water. Why would a person go down into the water if sprinkling was a mode of baptism acceptable to God? I can't answer that. Perhaps those of you who believe that sprinkling is baptism can answer that. But don't just answer it. Find scriptural proof that that's the mode of baptism that was used in the first century. The mode of baptism used in the first century required that they went down into the water. We'll now look at Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 2. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, that baptism then was a burial, wasn't it? Into the death of Jesus Christ. A burial with water. That, my friend, is the definition of immersion. So this one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 is immersion. Its prerequisites are clear in the Bible. First of all, faith is a prerequisite to baptism. In Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, the Bible says, "And he said to him, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Belief is required. Faith, being synonymous with belief, is required before baptism has any effect on our spiritual well-being. A person who is baptized without faith only converts from dry to wet. It's a physical thing. It is not to do with spiritual matters. It does nothing to cleanse the soul of sins. Faith is a prerequisite to baptism. Oh, And do you remember from last week where faith comes from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A person who has not sat down and studied God's will, who has not looked into the pages of the Bible to find out what God's will is concerning salvation, is not a candidate for baptism. A person may stand and speak before people and get them emotionally aroused through the message that he brings forth, and those emotionally aroused people may throng to the waters and want to be baptized, but until they're taught from the Word of God, they are not candidates for baptism. Baptism requires faith. Baptism also requires repentance. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Bible says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did Peter tell them to do? He told them to repent. That's after this group of Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship under the law of Moses on the day of Pentecost had heard a sermon delivered by Peter and the other disciples there as they spoke to these people from all over the world in a language that they could understand. A miracle indeed. Peter's sermon was a simple three-point message, and the conclusion of that message was, "You killed Jesus. Jesus came to save you, and you put him on a cross." And you know what? That message pricked them to the heart. It tore apart their thinking process. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answers that question. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized." The same question can be answered the same way today. The prerequisite of Christian baptism is repentance. Another prerequisite is confession or acknowledgement. In Acts the 8th chapter, verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." That's in response to a question that was asked him by a student with which he was studying the Bible. A student from Ethiopia, in fact, a student that worked in the government. And he asked Philip what he needed to do, and Philip told him, and he responded, "I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The prerequisites then for this one baptism about which we are speaking, this one baptism about which Paul wrote in Ephesians the 4th chapter, a prerequisite is confession. So then we see that in order to be baptized and be pleasing to God, one must have faith, and that comes from the Bible. One must repent of his sins, and one must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. If we can agree that the Bible teaches that we must believe in order to be baptized, how do infants believe? Can you show me an infant that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you show me an infant that can confess that with his mouth before men? You cannot. And thus, infants are not qualified to be baptized. It's a ritual participated in, I suppose, by others, but mainly by the Catholic Church. And that ritual does nothing spiritually for the recipient, because it is not the one baptism of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. That baptism is administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptism. A baptism producing forgiveness of sins, because it is at that point that one comes in contact with the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans the 6th chapter, Verse 1 beginning, the Bible reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Baptism. The one baptism of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, produces forgiveness of sins because it's at that point that we come in contact with the death of Jesus. There are some that say that baptism only symbolizes a dying to sin on our part, but that's not true. Baptism is being buried with Christ. That's why baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. That's why baptism puts one into his body, which is the church. Acts 2 verse 47. Colossians 1 verse 18. That's why baptism saves us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. I want to consider with you now the question, why do religious people have so much difficulty accepting the one baptism? I've heard their reasoning. I've read their writings. They say that the Bible says that we're saved by faith. They say the Bible says that we are not saved by works or acts of obedience which we perform. And since baptism is a work, an act of obedience we perform, it cannot be necessary to salvation. Now, I admit to you, that sounds very logical. The problem is that the argument misunderstands some very basic things. First of all, it misunderstands the nature of a saving faith. It misunderstands the nature of biblical obedience. Surely no serious Bible student could or would deny that great men and women of faith were obedient to God's commands. That's the message of the entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Also, in the examples that we have of conversion in Acts, the second chapter, the eighth chapter, there's two of them in the eighth chapter, the ninth, the tenth, the 16th, two of them there, the 18th and the 19th chapters of Acts show faith and obedience to be inseparable. Let me suggest that there are two senses in which works are denied, resulting in salvation. First, the works of the law of Moses have nothing to do with salvation since the death of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 10 beginning, the Bible says, "For as many as were the works of the law are under curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does shall live by them." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Christ made a new law, didn't he? A law to seek justification through the old law is a seeking that is vain. Works do not merit salvation. Forgiveness of sins now and heaven after a while cannot be earned. That's the point that Paul makes in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Paul never denies the necessity of obedience. He simply says it doesn't earn us salvation. That the scriptures teach the necessity of water baptism for salvation has been proven by the scriptures set before you today in our lesson. No one will merit salvation regardless of his works. No one will be saved without works that show their faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. I pray that these programs are important to you, I pray that if you want to hear them again, that you'll access our website at www.montavistacoc.com. Through that website, you can go to the archives and listen to any of the programs that we presented here on Go and Teach over the last 2 or 3 years. We invite you to do that. We invite you to come and visit with us in our worship service. We welcome at the Church of Christ anyone who is interested in spiritual matters. We're located just north of McDowell Road on 40th Street, 2202 is our number. That's on the west side of the street. We worship on Sunday morning at 9:30, Sunday evening at 6, and Wednesday evening at 7. Bring your Bible. Come and check us out. We had a visitor just the other day that had heard about us on the radio, brought his Bible, came and worshiped with us, and we appreciate so much the honesty of his and other people's hearts. Come and see. Come and check us out. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.